don't know if you're a fan of French cinema. Maybe not. There's a 1983 film, a French film, and it's called L'Argent, which, if you remember any French from GCSE, is the French word for money. It's like all French cinema; it's unremittingly bleak. So I love it. And the film, it sort of follows a forged 500 franc note as it's passed from person to person, each of them driven in one way or another by a love of money. And we witness the trail of destruction as this forged note is passed on from person to person. Now, one of the most poignant scenes, I think, from the film is when one of the main characters, he finds himself in prison as a result of handling this counterfeit money. And there he's caged up with a rather philosophical inmate who's there reading a French philosopher book. And this character explains how he got to prison. And then this chap, this philosophical prisoner, looks up and says this: "I want happiness, but on my own terms. Oh, money, visible God, what wouldn't we do for you? Oh, money, visible God." It's quite a profound observation, isn't it? That money is a visible God calling for us to serve it, calling for our allegiance, saying, "Serve me." We might ask, well, why on earth would we serve money? Money's a bit of paper, or it might be for you, just a bunch of numbers on a screen. Why would anyone serve money? Well, I don't know if you read Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. It's a New York Times bestseller. And in his book, he makes a very similar observation to that rather bleak French film, L'Argent. Keller argues that money is just that. It's a visible God. But if you want to know what your visible God is, what your real God is, all you've got to do is look how you spend your money. If you like, the visible God, money, reveals what your invisible God is. So some of us, I don't know if this is you, some of us are fairly conservative types. We're anxious always to find security in life. We want security. So we use our money to prepare for the future. We amass savings. We seek to buy a house. And of course, there's a lot of wisdom in that. We need to provide for our futures. But the danger is when we look to money to be our security rather than God or the Lord Jesus Christ. Or that might not be you at all. Maybe you're fairly liberal with your spending of your cash because you're keen to enjoy life. So we use our money perhaps to travel the world, to experience new sights and new sounds and new tastes. And again, there's wisdom in all of that too, isn't there? God has given us this wonderful world to enjoy. It is to be enjoyed. But again, the danger is when we look to money to buy us life, rather than looking to find life in the God who made us and who saved us. Now, we could go on and on and on, various different examples of invisible gods: approval, intimacy, success, beauty, wellness, status, entertainment. We can go on and on like this, but here's the thing I want to grasp. Money is the currency of worship. How you spend your money is usually a pretty good indicator of what you're really living for. It's a visible God which reveals to us our hidden, invisible gods. Well, last week we returned to Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, and there we learned there's something of a famine going on in another part of the world, in Jerusalem. And there we learned Christians are starving, they've faced a bout of persecution as well. So Paul's writing to this wealthy, cosmopolitan city church to get them to contribute to the needs of God's people over in Jerusalem. And you might have got the sense of this from the reading, but we learned that initially the Corinthian church were really eager to give to those saints in Jerusalem. But then something happened. And we're not quite sure what happened, but now it seems suddenly they're not so keen to give. So we saw in last week's passage how Paul reminded them of that gospel motivation for giving. And if you're here today and you missed that talk, please go back and listen to it. It is, if you like, the foundation upon which this talk today is built. That message is crucial. But today's passage, it's a sequel, but it's really different as well. It's very grounded. It's very practical. Because Paul, if you like, he's anticipating a number of objections which the Corinthians might throw up, why they might be reluctant to give to the Jerusalem saints. So if you like, one by one, what Paul's doing in this passage, he's removing the stones from the ground so that the gospel of grace might take root in them and bear fruit. So that once again, they might be eager and to be generous in their giving. It's a nuts and bolts passage. So I think it'll be useful for us, though, as we think through our giving. Here's the first thing I want us to see. I've got four questions we can ask ourselves that we might be eager to give. But here's the first question. Do you trust the people your donations go to? Do you trust the people your donations go to? Let's launch in chapter 8. We didn't read this bit, but chapter 8, verse 20, if you want to look down. Chapter 8, verse 20. Here's the sort of the summary. Paul writes, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man." Now, I think you agree, only an idiot would give earned cash to someone they didn't trust. Who would do that? But in the days before internet banking and direct transfers, well, money had to be physically collected by couriers and then hand-delivered to those in need. So you can imagine in that scenario, there's a lot that could go wrong, isn't there? Trust is everything. And that's why Paul says he's taking pains to show the Corinthians he's not out to fleece them. Unlike other false teachers in Corinth who are perhaps, motivated by financial gain, the apostle wants to show his fingers go nowhere near the collection tin. So in this section, he introduces to them three men who he's sending ahead of him to Corinth and who will later act as couriers with Paul as they take that gift to Jerusalem. Now, the first guy, if you look down in verse 17, we already know. Titus is his name. We've met him before. Titus is Paul's enthusiastic partner and co-worker in the gospel. But imagine you're the Corinthians. You might be thinking, well, of course you're going to send your guy. Titus is just your crony. How do we know Titus isn't in on this and Titus is just your guy to get the money back, you know? Well, notice who else goes with Titus in verse 18. Verse 18. "And we're sending along with him, with Titus, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help." This is crucial, isn't it? This second guy was not selected by Paul, but instead by the Macedonian churches who, as we heard last week, if you're here, gave so generously. These guys, they dug really deep. So it's right that they have assurance that their money is carried properly and looked after properly and spent properly. Seems this unnamed brother, his reputation is well established among the churches. He's well known because he's a preacher of the gospel. There's a third guy in verse 22 who is also left unnamed. Paul describes him as zealous, or literally diligent. He's a proven track record in being trustworthy and competent in financial offerings. So again, he's unlikely to be running off with the Corinthians' cash. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, right, how on earth is this interesting or useful for us? How is this at all relevant for us here today? Because none of this might feel very spiritual. Well, here's the key principle for us. If we don't trust the people handling our money, we're very unlikely to give generously. So like Paul does here, we as a church need to take pains to demonstrate our integrity in financial things. Not just in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of everyone. So perhaps it might help if I sort of outline some of the safeguards we've put in place here. This is immensely practical, because I want you to know how your donations, whether it's your regular standing order, as we've heard, or whether it's your one-off donation for the collection we're receiving today, you need to know how that money is going to be handled and how it is then going to be spent. Well, you might know that upon setting up your standing order, only two people know how much money you give. God and a guy called Stephen Haverill, who works for the Commission Churches Trust. He's the treasurer. He's paid for by them to handle our money. Now, that means, crucially, nobody in this room knows how much money you give or don't give. That means we won't be giving the wealthy millionaires amongst us special treatment, because we don't know who you are. And we as an eldership team, we collectively decide where Christchurch Balham's resources are best allocated. And having prayed through our decisions, we then present our finances to the church, usually about two or three times a year, so you can keep us accountable. And we're very careful indeed about who we appoint as elders. Very careful. Like Paul, we choose men not just for their competence, their diligence, but mainly for their character. That they have a proven track record of being above board. We as a staff team, those of us who are employed by the church, we claim expenses. When we claim expenses, we need to provide receipts before we're refunded. When we run events like a church weekend away, we do so at cost, never at profit. And it's important that you know this, that as your minister, I'm given an annual salary of around £26,000 a year. And I don't need any more than that, because we are generously given housing as part of this work. You need to know all of that. But our mission partners overseas, we also set a really high bar of accountability for them. Before we even give them a penny, we ask for budgets and often ask for receipts. We expect monthly news updates to hear how they're getting on. And we try and arrange annual visits. It doesn't always happen, us going to them or them coming to us. Now, apologies, that might all be really boring. But I've laboured that because it's important you know that you can trust how your money is handled and then spent. We must be completely accountable. And if you've got questions, come and grab Mark, Gordon, or myself, and we'd love to help you. And it's also of no surprise, is it, that the longer you're settled in a church, the more people tend to be willing to give generously to that church. So for more transient churches like our own, where people are often perhaps coming for 3 or 4 years and then moving on again, it's crucial that we quickly establish with newcomers that we're above board. Otherwise, it will be the case that, if you like, the static few who aren't moving on will end up financially carrying the more transient many, if you like. We need to demonstrate that we're above board in all these things. So there's that first question, very practical. Before we'll be eager and ready to give, the question is, do you trust the people your donations are going to? That's got to be important. Here's a second question for us. Do you know what motivates your heart to give? Look down with me, chapter 9 and verse 1. That's page 874. Chapter 9, verse 1. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help. And I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give. And your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're standing on the edge of an unheated swimming pool. And perhaps you're there with a bunch of friends or family, and nobody wants to be the first person to jump in. I'm sure you've all been in that situation. You go first. No, you go first. And everyone's sort of jostling. No one wants to be the first person to jump in. Now, the way we sort of diplomatically worked it out in my family, we said, OK, we're all going to jump in together on three. Is that what you did? So we go, one, two, and then on three, we all jump in, plunged into the water, apart from one person. There's always one person, isn't there, who's standing sheepishly at the edge, much to everyone else's irritants. It's usually my sister. Well, that person seems to be the Corinthians in this instance. Initially, last year we learned they were really eager to give. Come on, everyone, let's all jump in on three. And their enthusiasm for that was part of the reason why the Macedonian churches gave. And we heard last week how they gave out the midst of their poverty and their persecution. They still wanted to give to support the Jerusalem saints. They've still plunged into the water. But now Paul is concerned that the Macedonian churches might look up and still see the Corinthians standing on the edge of the pool. It would be fantastically awkward if the wealthy Corinthians look penny-pinching and begrudging when the Macedonians, in the midst of their poverty, gave so generously, so sacrificially. Now, there are a whole load of wrong motives that we might give, and we thought a lot about this last week. I came across this sermon extract recently from the German reformer Martin Luther. This was a sermon he gave on a collection Sunday, a bit like this. I understand that this is the week for the church's collection, and many of you do not want to give a thing. You ungrateful people should be ashamed of yourselves. I'm sorry I ever freed you from the tyrants and the papists. You ungrateful beasts, you're not worthy of the treasure of the gospel. If you don't improve, I will stop preaching rather than cast pearls before swine. Yeah, not Luther's finest hour, was it? But I wonder how many of us have heard sermons like that and we've been really bruised by them. See, God, we learn here, God doesn't want us to be giving out a sense of shame or out of a sense of guilt. He doesn't want us to be coughing up just because everyone else is and we're part of the club and that's what we've got to do. As we heard last week, our giving must be voluntary. It must be joyful. So the question is, what then is going to motivate my heart so that I want to give, so that I'm joyful in my giving? Well, look at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers, those three brothers we just met, to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So the three guys Paul sends ahead of him to Corinth, they're not rent collectors. They're not big bruisers with baseball bats in the hand, you know, saying, come on, you promised, cough up. That's not at all what they are. As we've heard already, Paul doesn't send bruisers, he sends preachers. Because only the good news of God's grace can motivate joyful, sacrificial giving. The image we kept on using last week was that of a champagne fountain or a champagne pyramid. You would have seen these things where you get all these glasses stacked up on in a pyramid. So there's just one glass at the top and then a big sort of, I think it's called a Melchizedek of champagne is liberally poured out onto that top glass so that it fills up, then overflows to the next layer, fills up, overflows to the next layer, and so on and so on and so forth. Well, if you like, on the cross, Jesus Christ poured out himself generously, liberally, sacrificially out for us. He emptied himself so that we might be filled with God's undeserved love and grace. But that wasn't an end in itself. He did that so that we might then overflow in generosity to others and to others and to others. I wonder, what is it that motivates our hearts to give? I think usually our emotions are a good guide on this. If our heart sinks every time we see the Bible talking about money, Jesus talking about money, if we're going, If we find ourselves giving begrudgingly, reluctantly, rather than cheerfully and joyfully, then perhaps that's an indicator we're not motivated by grace, but by something else. Do you know what motivates your heart to give? But here's the third question we need answers to before we're going to be eager to give. Do you believe you're going to gain more than you give? Verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, we're not in an agrarian culture anymore, so harvest is a bit alien to us. But the principle of harvest is that of sacrifice. So the more corn you sow into the ground during the winter months or wherever, the more you'll later reap when it comes to harvest time. But the person who eats all their corn in winter for themselves will end up having nothing at harvest time. So Paul says here, it's better to give now and then gain later. And the more you give now, the more you gain later. The big question is, how do we apply this principle? And you might know that throughout America and Africa now, that there's this false teaching calling itself the prosperity gospel. And so well-dressed preachers with often brilliant teeth, they stand up and they abuse this passage or passages like this to encourage desperate people to part with their cash. Give me $100 and God will give you $300. The more you sow, the more you'll reap. And so people give in the hope that they themselves will be made rich, like the guy at the front in the lovely suit and the great teeth. Is that how we apply this harvest principle? Well, no, it's not. As always, context is key, isn't it? Let's look at verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a generous giver, a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, overflowingly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will overflow in every good work. Now, we've got to pause this. We've got to make a clear distinction here. The false prosperity gospel promises that if you give generously, God will provide for your greed. The real gospel of Jesus Christ promises that if you give generously, God will provide for your need. Do you see the difference there? God's grace was poured out on us, not so that we might be rich, but that others might be blessed through our generosity. So if we keep giving, we can trust God that he will keep providing. As we pour out, if you like, we can trust that God will keep topping up. So this promised harvest, in part, it is now through God's continued provision. But as we read on, it seems the focus of this promised harvest is mainly in the future. Verse 9. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So Paul quotes here from Psalm 112, which is our first reading earlier. And if you look back at that psalm, it's a story about a righteous and a wealthy man who freely gives to the poor among his own people. He gives generously because we're told his security is not located in his money. His security is located in the Lord. And whilst he knows his cash won't last, he knows his righteousness will endure forever. In contrast to the wicked guy at the end of the psalm with his selfish longings, they come to nothing. So if you like, Christ is like that man. Christ embodies that man from Psalm 112. If you imagine it, being the creator of everything, Christ possessed all riches. There's nothing which wasn't his. And yet he gave them all away. He gave it all away. He entered our world. He went to the cross. Now think about it. The reason he was able to give all of himself to the last penny was because he trusted God to vindicate him. If you like, to repay him in the resurrection. The story is told of a man who was dying from thirst. He's been traveling through a desert when he stumbles upon this wooden shack. He's thirsty and he's delighted to see that right next to this shack is this old, rusty water pump. But when he started pumping it up and down, nothing came out. And then he noticed that just inside the hut was a jug about this big, full of water. But there was a note attached to it saying, "Do not drink this water. Use it to prime the pump. And then afterwards, don't forget to fill the jug for the next person." The man was slightly unsure what to do. He was dying of thirst. So he figured, well, if I drink this jug of water, I might survive for a little bit longer. And if I poured the water into the pump to prime it, what if nothing happened? Then I am dead. But on the other hand, if he did prime the pump, then he'll have all the water he needs and he'll definitely be able to survive the rest of his journey. So should he take the risk and prime the pump, or should he just ignore the message and drink the jug? Well, eventually he decided to prime the pump. So hesitantly, eventually he poured the water in. And then he grasped the handle of that rusty pump and started pumping it up and down, up and down. To begin with, nothing happened and his heart sank. But then a small trickle of water began to come out, and then this blowing, gushing water came out. And excitedly he drank in that life-giving water and he survived. But then he added a little PS to the note which he himself had read. He added, "Trust me, mate, this actually works." If you're here today and you're unsure about whether you can trust God enough to give generously, you need only to look at Jesus. He went before us, if you like. He demonstrates that we can trust this harvest principle. If we freely scatter our gifts, our righteousness will endure forever. If we give sacrificially, God will both provide for our needs now, as well as multiply our harvest on that last day. I guess that's the question. Do you believe you'll gain more than you give? But here's our fourth and final question. Do you know what your money achieves? Do you know what your money achieves? And this way I want to kind of come back to what we're thinking about at the start, how money is kind of like the currency of worship. Where you spend it kind of reveals what your real God is. So of course we could pile our cash into providing for our own security, savings, investments, home ownership, all that stuff. We could pile our cash into a quest for life, into holidays and fine dining. We could do that. Those are good things. But how can we tell if those good things have become for us God things? Well, Paul closes out this section not with a wagging finger at the Corinthians, but with joyful praise and thanksgiving. He wants to, if you like, excite us with the possibilities of what our giving might achieve. He shows us not just what is good, but what is best. So look down, chapter 9, verse 12. We didn't read this bit earlier. Verse 12. "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing, overflowing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Just stop and think for a moment. And it is exciting to think through that something as mundane as setting up a regular standing order, what it might achieve. Praise and glory and thanksgiving are brought to God as the needs of the Lord's people. People we may never meet are met. But we'll meet them in glory. It's exciting to think how a one-off bank transfer to the special collection today, how countless unborn children might be given a chance to live. How countless Gambians might be given the chance to find eternal life. It's exciting to think, what will my money achieve? But there's something else here in these verses. Did you notice in verse 13 how our money, how our giving proves our obedience to Christ? The Corinthians might confess faith in Jesus, but it's their generosity which will visibly demonstrate it. I'm told that farmers in Africa have been hunting monkeys the same way for centuries. This story is apocryphal, but I'm sure it's true. What they do is they cut a small hole in a tree, just big enough for a monkey to get its hand into. And in that hole, they put something really nice, some sweets or something like that, something the monkey really craves. And the monkey comes along, smells the sweets, puts his hand in, grabs a fistful of sweets, but then they try and sort of pull their hand out, and they can't. It's stuck. Now you think, one should realise, well, I'll just drop the sweets, but they're monkeys and they're stupid. So they don't drop the sweets. They want the sweets. They must have the sweets. And so they pull and pull and they refuse to drop the sweets. And so Hunter just comes along and puts a bag over its head and that's one dead monkey. Friends, if you want to know whether your money has become to you a visible God, funding an invisible God, whatever that might be, security, life, status, beauty, wellness. If you want to know whether your confession of faith is genuine, well, here's a thought. Try letting go. Try giving away enough money that you actually notice it's gone, so that you can't go on that same sort of holiday, so that you can't enjoy the same level of financial security, so that you can't afford that new gadget which will make you look great in front of your friends. See, looking to Jesus, we can trust God to keep providing for us. We can trust God to bless others through us. We can trust our sacrifice will be met with a harvest of righteousness on the day of the resurrection. Praise be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that this good news of your saving grace, it won't just stick in our heads like a doctrine, but it will sink down to our hands and to our wallets and our purses. I pray that your grace would compel us and motivate us to give, and not give grudgingly or out of sense of duty or because we've been told to by me, that we'll give because Jesus gave to us. Thank you, Father, that your gift to us is too wonderful for words. Help us, Lord, to show our love and our affection for you by giving to others. And we trust you, Lord, with the results of that giving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.